Trinity, and we'll be all in the New Testament today. If you're following in your notes, you'll see the title is Jesus Knew That He Was God. And I'd like to ask or begin with a bit of a question. And here it is. Well, it has to do with Jesus' self-awareness or self-consciousness. The idea is, what did Jesus think and believe about himself? In other words, we understand that Jesus did not go around defending himself as God. You will not be able to read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and be able to look and find places where Jesus preached sermons about himself saying, I am God. Now, you might ask the question, why didn't he do that? And that's a very good question, and it has a very good answer. One of the reasons I think that we can derive why he did not say, I am God, is because that would be like me standing up here and saying, I am Dan. Why would I say that? I don't have to prove that I exist. Here I am. It's self-evident, say. When we read at the beginning of the Bible, you do not find any treaties, any defense, any dogmatic apologetic for God himself. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It is assumed. It is self-evident. There is no proving that God exists. In the same way, it is with Jesus. And by the way, we're going to look at passages today that can make it absolutely clear that Jesus not only is God, but Jesus knew that he was God. Or I say was because I use the word knew, but maybe we'd say then Jesus knew that he was God, because it's not grammatically proper to say Jesus knew that he is God. But the fact is, whether we see Jesus say Jesus knows that he was God, or Jesus knew that he is God, or Jesus knows that he was God, or whatever, yeah, I mean, that's the point. So we've got a verb agreement issue there, because Jesus is eternal. But nevertheless, that's the idea. But one other thought, and this goes beyond just the whole idea of this sermon. But in the Word of God, keep this in mind. God does not put pearls out on our lawn. If you want a pearl, well, if you want a pearl today, you go buy it, right? But if you want a pearl, you've got to go down in the ocean. You've got to find it. He hides them in oysters, right? Aren't pearls in oysters? I'm right on that, right? And shells. Yeah. If you want gold, you go buy it. But if you want gold and you can't go buy it, what do? You have to go dig. You've got to go look for it, say. Listen, there are many truths in Scripture that are there for the finding if we will search. We've got to want them. We've got to look for them. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. God will not prove himself to the ambivalent and the carefree and the careless and the apathetic. He will not do that. And he will not show himself strong on the behalf of those who could care less. But he will show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him, that they are maturely seeking him. It's very possible that people can go through life and say, well, why didn't God do something? It's very possible that a person can go through life saying, why didn't God do something? But no person will pass through the veil of the shadow of death and get on the other side and say, why didn't God do something? Because God has. In fact, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't miss him. You can't miss him. The article I was reading about atheism was talking, of course, about Thanksgiving. He's talking about different atheists and how they deal with the whole subject of Thanksgiving. And who do you thank? The one article was titled, All Dressed Up and No One to Thank. And I don't say that to ridicule people at all. We need to be reaching out to atheists. There will be more and more and more as the days go on, and more swept up into that kind of a thinking. And we need to have answers. God tells us, be ready always, always to give an answer. Every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's within you. And this sermon has answers. So take a look at it, okay? Jesus did not openly say, I am God. However, he said and did things which would be wrong to do if he is not God. That's a key point. He did things and he said things which would have been wrong to do if he was not God, which would have been blasphemous to do if he was not God, which would have been sinful to do if he was not God. See? So we're going to look at that. Now, one example that we're going to look at here, and by the way, if you're looking at your notes there, you'll see a lot of scripture. I wrote out one text of scripture for every major point. But then when we get to the last one, Roman numeral 6, I'm going to ask you to look at that passage in the scripture. So you've got references, and then you have verses written out there. But look at several things that Jesus said about himself, okay? Number one, Jesus claimed that the angels were his. That's an amazing thing. You can look throughout the Gospels, and you will find times where Jesus talks about the angels of God. In other words, that the angels are God's angels. And if I had the time, we would have put more scripture there. But in any case, you could look that up if you're interested. But the one very significant scripture as well is Matthew 13, 41, where Jesus said, the Son of Man, look, shall send forth his angels. In other words, that the angels are his. You might ask the question, well, okay, but what's this Son of Man thing? And Jesus is talking about this. He said, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. Who is the Son of Man? That's a great question. Let me read to you another verse, Matthew 16, 13. Follow. This is where Peter gave his great profession of faith, where Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. Peter said that in response to the Lord when Jesus asked this question. Listen carefully. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus asked them a question. That's not the subject of this point. But Jesus asked the question and said, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say the prophet, whatever. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And that was when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll come back, hopefully, to that text in the days ahead about the fact that Jesus accepted exactly what Peter said. It was the ideal time for Jesus to have corrected that if that was a misperception and to say, no, you must not say that. I'm not the Christ. But he didn't say that. Why? Because he knew he was. But for this point, the point is that Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Many believe that it was the most, I guess you don't say most favorite, but that it was the most used and the favorite designation that Jesus had for himself, Son of Man. What does Son of Man mean? Son of Man points to the fact that he is human, that he was born a human, that he is a man, a fully human person. So Jesus claimed the angels were his. Number two, Jesus claimed that the kingdom of God was his. I'll read two verses. One's written out for you, Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And again, you'd have to look at the context to get the fullness of that. But for our purposes, we're just establishing the fact in a number of verses that Jesus claimed certain things that would be wrong to claim if they were not true. It would be wrong to claim if he was not God. Only God can make this claim. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Why does he say the kingdom of God is come unto you? Because I'm standing in your midst. That's what he's saying. In other words, you don't have the opportunity to look at me as being a teacher that you're going to either like or not like, that you're going to either accept or not accept my works. You don't have the choice of that because I am not just a teacher. The kingdom of God is coming to you. I am God. You must either accept me or else. Another verse along the same line, Matthew 19, 14, Jesus said, suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Interesting that he said about the little children, about those who were not yet adults, children, the immature, those who perhaps could not decide for themselves, but who wanted to be around him, he said, permit them, allow them, suffer them, enable them, if you will. Don't forbid them, let them come to me. His disciples were trying to create a professional distance, apparently, for him, a little bubble around him, and he said, no, bring them in. I want them. Why? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Number three, Jesus claimed to be the judge of the kingdom of God. It would have been blasphemous for him to say this. These three verses that I gave you, it would have been blasphemous if he is not God. He claimed to be the judge of the kingdom of God. For example, Matthew 21, 31. Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He was claiming to be the judge of that. He wasn't being critical. He was being factual. He was not speaking out of some kind of angst of soul where he was frustrated with the people to whom he was speaking, so that, you know, we could interpret this as kind of like talking maybe the way we would talk if we were in a situation where we were very frustrated and angered, and we might be tempted to throw out some kind of an epithet toward them. I don't mean necessarily vulgar, but try to cut them down to size, so to speak. That's not what he was doing. He was teaching the truth, and he said, publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you. Well, how do you know that, Jesus? Because he's the judge. Another verse, same idea. Matthew 19:24, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that so? Why is it so difficult for a rich man to go into the kingdom? You remember the time when the man who was termed in Scripture the rich young ruler came to Jesus? I believe Brother Savinsky talked about this just a bit in one of his sermons. And this whole idea of him coming to Jesus and saying to him, good master, what should I do that I should inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done them all. And then Jesus went to the next step, the next level. And Jesus put his finger on the very thing that was keeping him out of the kingdom. He said, go sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. You'll have great riches in heaven. And the Bible explicitly says the man went away sorrowing, for he had great riches. In other words, this was a man who wanted his wealth and he also wanted eternal wealth. He wanted both. Now, that's not to say that Jesus was there teaching that if a person kept the commandments, he'd earn heaven. That's not it at all. Nor is it the idea that Jesus was teaching that in order for anyone to get to heaven, they have to give up all of their wealth. But it is teaching this, that in order to get to heaven, we must give up anything and everything upon which our hope rests. Anything that makes you feel significant, anything that makes you feel okay, anything in which you have confidence, anything in which we rest our hope in, that is a hindrance to our walk with the Lord and to our knowledge of the Lord, because he's the only one that deserves that. And he is at work to remove that. We just talked about that as we sang, Take Time to Be Holy. What was the one stanza that said about the delusional dreams of this life? Yeah, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is that true? Because Jesus is the judge of who gets in and who doesn't. And he knows the hearts of the rich person. And it is very common for a person who has this world's goods to say, I made it in this life, I'll be okay in the next. And in that way, earthly accomplishment can be very delusional. And we can think we're okay here. Another verse. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. How could he say that? He wasn't just predicting. It's because that's what he was going to do. He is the judge. Let me go through the next one quickly as well. Roman numeral 4, Jesus claimed the power to judge the world. Matthew 25:31, 32, and 46, I don't think I wrote all that out for you. But here's what it says, when the Son of Man, again referring to himself, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. The end of the passage, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The context of that passage is, as you probably are familiar with, where Jesus gave this story and he talked about this narrative and he went through this illustration and he said, you know, there are those that are going to come to me and say, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we see you clothed? And there were going to be those who came and said, We didn't see that. We didn't know that. And Jesus was going to respond to them and say, when you didn't do that for anyone, you didn't do it for me. And curse them. And there were others that were going to say, We didn't see you doing that. When did we do all that? And he's going to say, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. Go into everlasting life. And of course, the passage of Scripture is dealing with this idea that when a person gets saved, God changes them. When a person does get saved, that power of God is within him and will change their values and change their beliefs and change their behavior. That's the idea. But in the passage, Jesus claimed the power to judge the world when he made this. Now think about if this was not true, how blasphemous it really would be. Jesus is speaking of himself and he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's one bold claim. And all the holy angels with him. That's another bold claim. No human, mere mortal could make such a claim and it be worthy of believing. When he shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, listen to this, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's another bold claim. And before him shall be gathered all nations. I mean, he just keeps on layer after layer after layer of claim that is utterly either blasphemous or ludicrous. I mean, either he's crazy or he's who he claims to be. Gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Think of how preposterous it would be for a man to say that there's going to be a coming a time in the future where I'm going to come back with angels, I'm going to sit on a throne, all the nations shall gather before me, and I'm going to judge the nations just like a shepherd judges his sheep. That's what I am going to do. That's what he was saying. That is the prerogative of God alone. Isn't that self-evident? I think so. Yeah. And he said, this is the ultimate in this judgment that he takes, or that he exacts, that he performs. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Jesus claimed that his judgment was going to have an eternal aspect to it. The judgment that I make, you check it out, you read it in Matthew 25. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. In other words, there are some that based on the judgment that I carry out, that I execute, there are some that will be punished in a way that will never end. Everlasting punishment. There will be others based on the judgment that I exact who will go away into a life eternal that they will enjoy that will never end. The power to judge the world. One more, and then we'll look together at a scripture. Roman number 5. Jesus claimed the power to rule the world. Matthew 24, 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's talking about himself. Think about what he's saying here. You know, all the tribes of the earth, you are going to see me coming. I'm going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is your Savior? There's some practical implications of this, brother and sister. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in clouds of heaven. He's saying that in response to an interrogation by Pilate at Pilate's hand. And he asked him who he was and whether he was God or not. And this was he did not go around saying, I am God, this is the theme of my message. That's not what he was doing. But when asked deliberately and specifically, he was pretty intentional there, I think, when he responded, I am. You can look at it, Mark 14:62 in the context. Okay, look at Mark chapter 2. This is my favorite passage here of today. Maybe I shouldn't say my favorite. Should Christians have favorites? That kind of indicates that some are more important than others. But in this particular passage, at least this is the one I wanted to take some time, extra time with. Because in this passage, it's not just Jesus saying something. Because what we're going to look at here is where Jesus takes a specific man and says that his sins are forgiven. And when Jesus tells him his sins are forgiven, there are people there who hear what he says and begin to think, not discuss, think and say, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. They are half right and half wrong. They're right to say that only God can forgive sins. They're wrong to say it's blasphemy. How could both of those statements have been right? Both of those statements could have been right if they had said that would be blasphemy if he wasn't God, because only God can forgive sins, so he must be God. I wonder when we get to heaven if we'll find that this very incident that Mark is recording for us, that there were people there who didn't think that way but said, aha, I get it, and trust him. I think so. I think we'll find that in many passages of Scripture. But God records for us just what he wants us to hear. So Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. There are those that were thinking, that can't be right. This is blasphemous. They're critical. They're ugly in their hearts toward him. Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus reasoned with him and said, okay, all right. So you're wondering why I have the authority to say I'm going to forgive sins. Okay, let me ask you something. What is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say rise up and walk? Because if I say your sins are forgiven, you don't really know until eternity whether what I said was true or not. I can't prove that. But if I say rise up and walk to this guy who is lame, and he gets up and walk, you can't deny it. So the forgiveness of sins, I can't prove. But walking, you can't deny. So therefore, rise up and walk so that I will prove to you that I can forgive sins. That's what he said. Now let's read it, Mark chapter 2. And again, verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. In other words, we'd say it spread like wildfire in Capernaum, and they all started coming to figure out what was going on. Verse 2, and straightway, that means immediately, without delay, that is, we would say they descended on the house like hordes, you know. I mean, it was like locusts just coming. Why? They wanted to see this guy. They didn't know what was going on. This is only chapter 2 of Mark. Straightway, many were gathered together. Insomuch, you know the story, there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Okay? You got the scene? Town? People found out he was there? They started crowding around. You couldn't even get a look. You couldn't hear. You couldn't get close. Jesus, what was he doing? Did you see it? The last phrase, verse 2? He preached the word unto them. Verse 3. They come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, that is, he couldn't walk, which was born or carried afore. Must have been a pretty big guy. I don't know. Verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, this is not the media press, this is the pressure. They couldn't come nigh. I wonder if this is the kind of thing some of you, parenthetically, foolishly, stop parenthesis. No, I wonder if any of you endured something like this on what's called Black Friday. Are any of you that silly? No, I shouldn't. No, but anyway, but it's amazing what goes on, you know, so you're going to save $50. I mean, I don't know. I think just be careful. There's nothing wrong with saving money. That's okay, but what a strange thing that the two, I'm off subject here, but isn't it amazing that you have one day, Thanksgiving, that we're supposed to be reflecting on all of our blessings. And now for the first time, before even completing that day, there is this passion to go get more. What does that say about our culture? Nothing good. Anyway, okay, verse 4. So, born of 4, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Keep in mind that the roof there was not a roof like this where they had to destroy stuff. They were taking off tiles that they could put back. Unusual? Yes. Destructive? No. Okay, keep that in mind. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Okay, do you picture it? Here's Jesus. He's preaching the word. There's all these people gathered around. They're listening. And all of a sudden they hear something and they look up and they all look up. And why are they looking up? Because God had this happen because of everything else that's going to happen here. Because God is going to give them an object lesson where no one can miss this. This isn't somebody who is in the press that just touched him, that nobody knew he did. You remember the time where the lady touched him and touched his garment and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples themselves said, "Wait, wait, everybody's thronging. Why are you saying everybody's touching you?" And he said, no. Virtue has left me. He knew who touched him. But what was he saying? He was saying, "I want to use this as a teaching moment," and he did. What happened here? It's not in secret. Totally in public. Could you imagine being one of the four? I mean, they had a bird's eye view. I mean, they're up there watching. They've got this guy. Could you imagine being the one who is being let down? I mean, everybody's watching. It's like, and so they let him down. Okay, watch it. Keep. Okay, what happened? They let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "What are you doing here?" No. What's going on here? You're going to have to fix that. Hey, you're interrupting my preaching. No. What did he say? "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Why did he say that? Why did he say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee"? He hadn't asked for forgiveness. By the way, why did his friends bring him? Did they bring him so that he would be saved? Or did they bring him so he would be healed? It's the latter. They wanted to see him walk. They weren't planning on pulling him back up. Say, I mean, Jesus took the whole thing to a totally different level. He does that with us all the time. Constantly he's trying to do that in all of our lives. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why did he say that? I wonder what he was preaching on that day. I wonder what passage of scripture he was preaching on. Do we affirm that these four guys probably were not, they could have been, but we don't have to believe, and we have no biblical basis to believe that Jesus had somehow recruited them and said, "Hey, listen, I'm going to be in there at a certain time. You know, I'll set my watch, you set yours. I want you to break and set this guy down." No. There's no need for him to set that up. He can set it up without having that kind of discussion. But set it up, he did. Oh, yeah. Set it up, he did. Object lesson that it'll be kind of fun to find out more about when we get to heaven. Oh, yeah, yeah. Mark is writing here. Now, here's the thing. What's the main point of the story? Sometimes we can read passages like this and be dazzled by the sensationalism of minutia. No. The big point is Jesus. He's the big point of everything in the Bible. Now look at it. Verse 6. So Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there. The scribes are the experts in the Old Testament law. They are academically superior. They have outstanding training. They are dedicated and committed. They are not playing at this. They are not pagans in some kind of a strict way. I mean, they're not saved, but they're not pagans. They're not heathen. They are very conservative. They are right when it comes to the letter of the law. They can quote the scripture. They know what the Bible says. They are committed to their view of what the Bible says. They've missed God, but they are students of scripture. They have missed God, but they're students of scripture. Let me just say that again. They have missed God, but they are students of Scripture. They know the Scripture very well. They just have not gotten God. And they are reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Why could they say that this was blasphemy? Because they knew the Scripture. Why could they say, "Who can forgive sins but God only? Only God can do this." Why could they say that? Because they knew the Scripture. The point is, their theological information did not lead them to God. It led them to pride. They were so convinced they knew the truth, that even though the truth personified was standing right in front of them, they had the ability to take their twisted view of the truth and dismiss him. What a warning to us. Verse 8, and immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? He didn't ask them what they were thinking, because he knew. I wonder if in some ways he did not ask them, because had he asked them, they could have responded as a group. And he spoke to them so they could ponder as individuals. Interesting. It doesn't say exactly what happened in their hearts. But verse 9, he reasoned with them. He used their ability to think, their ability to be logical, to build from one reality to another. He gave them an opportunity to think. And he said to them in verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? What's he saying? He's not talking about which sentence is easier to verbalize. When he says, which is easier to say? He's not saying, which sentence, which question is easier to ask? Which statement, which declaration is easier to verbalize? And talk is cheap. He's talking about backing it up. He's talking about incarnational truth here. He's saying, tell me, which could be termed a vain claim? Well, if I say your sins are forgiven you, you don't really know whether they are or not. Just like a person who goes to confession on Saturday night and hears that their sins are forgiven, they really don't know, because they're just hearing a mortal. But he said, how about arise, take up thy bed, and walk? Look at verse 10. Please look at verse 10. It is the hinge of the passage when he says, but that ye may know. That ye may know. He said, so that you can get this settled, so that you have demonstrable, undeniable proof, so that you may know that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, hath power on earth to forgive sins. Verse 7, they asked, why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? The issue here is who can and who cannot forgive sins. And Jesus could not prove to them, or maybe I shouldn't say could not, but did not prove to them about the forgiveness of sins issue directly, but rather indirectly, by something that was physical, observable, visual. A man who cannot walk, he speaks to him. Look what it says. He saith to the sick of the palsy, verse 11, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. This is the parting of the Red Sea. That's what it is. I mean, this man and his four friends couldn't even get close to the house because of all the people around. When Jesus said, rise, take up your bed, go thy way into thine own house, he didn't say, I want to hear the rest of the sermon. He said, aye, aye, Captain, I'm out of here. And all the people just parted, mouths hanging open, don't you think? Just stunned silence. Why? The preaching, the sermon, oh, it was one thing, but this is the demonstration. They watched it. They watched it. It's not just a matter of, do you believe that this man can forgive sins, or do you believe that he can't forgive sins? That's not the issue. That's theory. This is not theory. This is practical stuff. This man couldn't walk, and now he can walk. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. They knew that it was blasphemy unless Jesus is God. Jesus knew their thoughts, and Jesus proved his power to both forgive sins, and he did it by demonstrating his power to heal. Listen, Jesus knew he was God. Mark chapter 2, early in his public ministry. He knew he was God. He nailed this down. You know, yes, the gold may be under some hills. Yes, you may be able to dig to find it, but this is one, only one. This is one passage where I think it is just so explicit. You have to work to deny it, the deity of Christ. Just like an atheist has to work to suppress the whole idea of Thanksgiving. The article I was reading was talking about how atheists talk about Thanksgiving and how they have this internal sense of Thanksgiving. The one was quoted as being, when I look at the sky, I just have this sense of gratitude at the glory. He said, I have this same attitude when I look into a microscope. And the writer was saying, well, who do you think when you're an atheist? That's the idea. People have to work to suppress the knowledge of God within them. But they don't have to work all the time. Because God makes it very clear that at some point, he'll say, have it your way. And he'll give up. He doesn't run out of patience. It's not that. He just stops withholding them from going their own way. He stops restraining them. And they go on and on. Listen, this miracle, who was it for? Was it just for the man who was healed? Was it just for his friends? Was it for everybody? Or can we affirm that what Jesus said was directly related to the thoughts of the scribes? Yeah, that's what Mark records. That's what God records for us as being so significant in this event. And yet they're the very ones who were part of the crowd. We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. Crucify him. Jesus knew he was God. He demonstrated that he is God. He is the only one who can forgive sins. He died. He rose from the grave as the payment for sins. So what do we do about this? How do we apply this? What do we do with all of this? Jesus claimed the angels were his. He claimed the kingdom of God was his. He claimed to be the judge of the kingdom. He claimed to have the power to judge the world. He claimed the power to rule the world. And he claimed to forgive sins. How do we respond to that? Well, I hope we respond differently than just head knowledge. Let us respond if we're not saved by being saved. If we are saved, let us respond by obeying him. Let us respond by recognizing that the people in this passage of Scripture are in eternity now. And we will be very, very soon. Now is our time. Now is our time to seize on these truths and to change our thinking and to get absolutely committed to the deity of Jesus Christ and to say, I believe, like Thomas said, when Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my finger into his hands. I'm planning to come back to that passage next week. And Jesus appeared to him and said, reach hither your finger. Put it in my hands. Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. It was wrong of Jesus not to correct that thinking if Thomas was wrong. It was not wrong. Jesus accepted that worship because Jesus is God, was God, ever shall be God, and knew that he was God. Do you? Are you following him? Do you worship him? Do you love him? Now, let us love him and follow him and obey him and make every possible sacrifice for his glory because he deserves it. Let's stand together.